Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 27. We want to pick up in the story of King David. Actually, this is going back in the timeline from when we were looking at this morning. We know that there's more written in the scriptures about David than any other man apart from the Lord Jesus. I believe there's 61 chapters that are devoted to his life. And so he's a significant character and plays significantly into the history of the nation of Israel and certainly into the future. It's interesting as you read and as you study the life of David, there's so many different ways you can come at it. There's obviously the typical aspect that he's a type of Christ, and so you can see wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus in David and his reign. And so there's lots to be learned there. There's also an aspect of just devotional things that we can learn. One of the things that's interesting about David is even though he's a picture or a type of Christ, there are times in his life where he's a bad example, and he does things that we wouldn't want our kids to do. And so it's interesting, and we're going to look at one of those tonight in 1 Samuel 27. This is what F.B. Meyer refers to as David's fit of mistrust. In other words, this isn't normal behavior for David. David, as we know, is described as a man after God's own heart, and we see that heart on display through the Psalms. It's a beautiful thing to read and to see the expressions of David's heart, his love for the Lord, his love for the Lord's people. But there are, as I said, those occasions in David's life where he makes choices and makes decisions that are the kinds of decisions that we wouldn't want our children to make. And it's good for us that they're recorded in Scripture for us, because we have the benefit then of learning from his mistakes and hopefully never doing the same thing. But I'm afraid I've already committed some of the mistakes that we're going to be looking at tonight. As we think of, just by way of context, the where we're dropping into in the story of David's life, we know that David was selected from the hillside of Bethlehem by Samuel the prophet. Samuel came and anointed the youngest son of Jesse to be the future king of Israel. At the time, Saul was on the throne, but as we know, he had forfeited the right because of his disobedience. He disobeyed God, and he lost the right to rule as God's representative in the land of Israel. And so that we read on then in the storyline, and we come to the story of David and Goliath, and we love that story of how David with one stone felled the Philistine giant. And if we were writing the script, we would assume that immediately after that time, David would have, or the Israelite people would have gathered around David. They would have seen him as a great military leader and a hero, and they would have gathered around him as their king, and off they would have carried David to the city of Jerusalem and set him on the throne and got rid of Saul and lived happily ever after. But it didn't work that way. And it's interesting how, as you read from chapter 17 and 18 in 1 Samuel through to the end of 1 Samuel, you see this long period of waiting where Saul, this man who shouldn't in one sense be on the throne, of course we don't question God's timing, but humanly speaking, he shouldn't be there. He's disobeyed God, and God has said that he's going to be removed. But there's this long period of waiting where Saul is chasing this rightful king. And he's chasing him, pursuing him like a dog, really, around the Judean wilderness. And we find in chapter 22, David hiding in the cave of Adullam. And that, in a sense, a beautiful story where people came from across the land of Israel, those who were in distress and those who were in debt and those who were discontented. And they came and they gathered around David, and he became captain over them, it says. And so there was this little following that was developing, but still David was in pursuit. David was not where we think he should have been as the rightful king of Israel. Well, it seems as we read through some of the chapters leading up to 1 Samuel 27 that David is coming to the place where he's growing discouraged, surprise, surprise, and growing weary. And we can read some of the Psalms that are likely written during this period of time, and there's this tone of despair in some of the Psalms, and where God is asking, or rather where David is asking questions of his God, why are you not acting? Why are you letting my enemies do this? Psalm 10, for example, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? I don't know if you've ever asked that kind of a question of the Lord, when we're waiting and we're going through something and we're wondering, we pray about it and we're not hearing from heaven, and we ask those questions. Why do you hide? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? These are real life questions. These are the honest questions from a man who's discouraged and perhaps even despairing. Psalm 69, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. And we could go on and on down the list of these Psalms, and we see this discontent developing. Well, let's break in at First Samuel 27 and read this chapter together. This is, again, what F.B. Meyer refers to in his commentary on the life of David as David's fit of mistrust. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt, where whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news back to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. So, again, this is a period of David's life that we don't recommend anyone. And we're hoping to learn a little bit tonight from his mistakes. Perhaps we can identify in some form to what David is feeling. Maybe we're here tonight and feel a little bit like David. Not that we're waiting to be set on a throne anywhere, but perhaps we have a sense that God has made a promise. Maybe we've read something in the Word of God. Maybe there's something ahead of us that we've been looking for, and we've been wanting God to act or to move on our behalf, and it's not happening, and we've been waiting. And we have the promises of God, but yet our circumstances don't seem to line up, and there seems to be a gap between what we seem to read and understand as God's promises, and our own personal experience. And we can go through that in a number of different contexts, whether it be relationally, whether it be in a matter related to our health. Maybe it's with our children, our concerns for children, or maybe it's relating to our finances in a career. Maybe it's an issue in the local assembly. All kinds of things where in our heart's desire, we're looking for something and we're believing that God is able, but yet it's not happening. And we're wondering why not? And we're waiting and perhaps even growing discouraged in it. And the question is, well, what do we do in those kinds of situations? What did David do in this situation? Well, it begins in verse 27. It says that David said in his heart. Notice what he said. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. It's almost hard to believe that this is the same David that not that long before, some years before likely by this point, but was standing in the valley of Elah, looking in the eyes of the giant Goliath, and saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. This is the same one who in verse 1 is saying, there's nothing better for me than I should run for protection to where? To the Philistines. The very people, the very nation that just chapters earlier we're reading about David walking into battle with all the confidence of heaven on his side. But here, here he's despairing. Here he's, notice what it says. He said in his heart. He starts talking to himself. He starts thinking. He starts reasoning it out himself. And we know that when we start talking about our the heart, it's the inner man. And we see that David is thinking and reasoning, but those thoughts and his reasoning are not being corrected by the truth or the truth of the Word of God. He has come to the place where he has believed a lie. Really, this is not true. If we think back to the fact that God had promised, had anointed him the future king of Israel. And now he's concluded that there's nothing better for me than I should escape to the Philistines, that I have to take matters into my own hands, that God is obviously not capable to fulfill his promises. I've got to take things into my own hand. It's a dangerous thing when we start to take God out of the equation, when we look at the circumstances and our thinking is not corrected by the truth of the Word of God. I was talking to one of my kids lately about something and just the whole area of self-discipline, and the response comes back, well, I can't help it. That's not true as a child of God. That's a lie from the pit of hell is what it is. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have the very life of Christ and the power of God within us. We can overcome sin. We can have victory. But the enemy wants us to believe that we don't have another option, that we're subject to failure and subject to defeat, just as Saul was experiencing here. There's nothing better for me than I should flee to the Philistines and find deliverance from Saul. It's a terrible thing when we begin to look at situations, when we begin to doubt and worry that God has taken on more than he can handle, so to speak. And we look at a situation removing God from the equation. You remember, again, back to the time when David looked at Goliath and this situation. In essence, what he was doing as he looked at Goliath, this formidable foe, he looked at Goliath and he said, well, Goliath's no competition for my God. And so he compared his problem, he compared the giant to his God. And he said, well, I can go into battle with the strength of the Lord, and Goliath's no problem. David was comparing his problem, Goliath, with his God. And he knew that he could have victory going into battle with Goliath. But here, as David's going through this valley of despair, this fit of mistrust, he looks at the situation and he says, you know what? This is hopeless. And in essence, what he's doing as he's thinking, as it says there, he said in his heart, as he's reasoning it out, he's removing God from the equation. Well, on his own, of course, it's true. There's nothing better that he can do than run to the Philistines. But we know that wasn't true in the grand scheme. It's interesting when you hear David in this tone and in this condition, you think this is not going to end well. We like the David who was in the Valley of Elah. With that confidence and boldness in the name of the living God. But when you read this, you think, this is a slippery slope and it's not going to go well. It reminds me, and this isn't a good illustration, seeing the prayer request for the pregnancies here, but it reminds me of occasion a number of years ago when we were out tobogganing as a family and my wife was pregnant. You know how you line them up and you send them down and you try to avoid the bumps and well, if they're little kids, you send them for the bumps, you know. But my dear wife was pregnant and she was going down with one of our little ones. So I, the good dad, you know, I'm up top and I'm lining her all up for a safe, you know, little direction. And so you give a little push and you try to be gentle. Just at the last minute, I don't know. It was not intentional, but I did a little shift, and as soon as I released her, I thought, this is not looking good. She's going straight for the jump, you know, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh dear, this is not well. Anyway, she went over the jump. She wasn't pleased with me. Everybody was fine, but my feelings were were hurt. No, not. Anyways, it was just one of those moments where at the moment of release, you know, this isn't going to end well. And when we read this about David, we see David's despair. We see that he's looking at a situation as removed God from the equation, and we know this is not going to go well. It's a reminder to us of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians of how important it is that we take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, that every thought we claim and correct through the lens of the Word of God. How vital it is that we don't allow our thoughts and the lies of the enemy to get into our mind and to start thinking and to start having those circulate around and around and around in our minds. It will only end in despair. It will only end in defeat. And so it starts with David talking to himself, thinking, internalizing, rationalizing from a natural standpoint, a human perspective. Notice verse 2. It says that David arose and went. You see, our thoughts always turn into actions. That's why it's so important to control our thought life, because the things that we think, where our thought life goes, our actions normally follow. And that's what happened in David's life. It says that David arose and went. He was reasoning it out. He came to this conclusion, and then he arose and went. Ideas always have consequences, it's been said. When we stray from the truth, when we allow the lies of the enemy to distract us and to get us off track, we will get off track, and it will be there will be consequences. David at this point is not walking by faith; he's walking by sight. He's looking at the circumstances around him, and he's despairing. He, instead of having his thinking corrected by the Word of God, he's looking at his circumstances. He's listening to himself rather than to the promises of God. And these thoughts turned into action. It says, David arose and went. And verse 3, then David dwelt with Achish of Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and so on. So here's David. He started with these thoughts. They weren't being corrected by the truth of God's word, by the promises of God. He was in a place of despair. And those thoughts, because they were unchecked, they turned into actions. And we notice by the end of verse 3 that David is living. He's dwelling in enemy territory. And notice how happy the enemy king is. When David arrives in Philistine territory, the enemy king is the most hospitable king you'll ever find. He was delighted to have David. Can you imagine if Achish would have had some form of social media today? The messaging that would have gone out. Can you believe David, the one that we've feared for how long, is now in the fold. He's now come under our protection. Imagine what that must have felt like. And so here's David, no doubt reasoning things out. He thought this is just going to be a temporary move. I'm just going to be here until Saul is out of the picture, and then I'll move back and take over the throne. But notice the enemy is playing for keeps here. The enemy was not thinking in terms of, well, David's just going to be here for a year or something for a little respite, and then he'll go back. Wasn't that at all? Look at the last verse the last line of verse 12. Therefore, he will be my servant. For what? For a year? For 16 months? Forever. Notice verse 2 of the next chapter. Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Here's David thinking, you know what? I'm just gonna go off in this direction. Just a temporary move, just a temporary decision. It's gonna be good for the family. We're gonna be together. Mom and dad and all the kids, we're gonna be together in one place. We don't have to be running around and hiding in caves and being pursued by Saul and all of these kinds of things. We're just gonna go and do this temporarily. But it's a solemn thing to notice that, that the enemy was playing for keeps. The enemy doesn't just welcome you temporarily. He's interested in having you for the long term. And so here's David again rationalizing in his mind, it's going to be better here. Don't have to worry about Saul's spies. We can be here as a family together. It's, you know, all of these things. And boy, I can identify with David in this kind of a situation. Where I start to rationalize and think, okay, you know, this is why this would be better. And I don't know, maybe, I don't know how many Christians, eternity will tell, but how many of us have ruined our lives because we've made a move to zigzag? Not, obviously, the place zigzag, but the principle of looking at the promises of God and looking at the circumstances and saying, you know what, God isn't acting in the timing that I think he should, and so I think I'm going to take things into my own hand. And you see it so many times in marriages and that kind of a thing where you know what, the Lord hasn't provided the person of my dreams, and so I'm just going to either lower the standard or I'm going to go over here and I'm going to find somebody and I'm going to make this work. There's so many different contexts where Christians over the years have made a move into zigzag. They've taken things into their own hands instead of trusting the Lord and his timing and his will. And maybe in the short term it seems like a good idea. But it's only going to take, as we're going to see as this story unfolds, it's only going to take a short bit of time for the true realities to set in and the consequences for this kind of a decision. So for David, as we think of the consequences, and I'm just going to borrow F.B. Meyer's comments on this section and the last half of the chapter 27. It's hard to understand, you know, the place that David's in. We don't know what is genuine as far as what David is saying and what isn't as he goes out and he goes and does battle in Philistine territory, but then he comes home and reports to the Philistine king, no, I was off over in Judah and I was doing battle, and he was just living a lie is what he was doing. That's what F.B. Meyer says, one of the consequences. He was forced to live in the perpetual practice of deceit, is the way he put it. One lie upon another. And then the day comes, as you recall, when the Philistines go out to do battle against Saul and the people of Israel. And David comes along and says, hey, I'd like to join in this battle. And you wonder, and we don't really know the answer. Was David really serious about going up to battle with the Philistines against the nation of Israel? It seems like that's what David had in mind, but the Lord intervened through the Philistines, and David was sent back. But you just see that David was forced to live a lie. The reality is that David could never be a true servant of Achish, the king of the Philistines. He, from the day he was born, he was raised with a clear understanding of who the enemy was. He knew the Philistines were not to be trifled with. He knew the Philistines were the enemies of the nation of Israel. There's no way that he could live in that context and be there with any sense of honesty. And so he was living this perpetual practice of deceit. And as we've often heard it said before, there's no more miserable place to be than to be a backslidden believer. You can't truly settle in that place of compromise, because you know that's not where you belong. And at the same time, you're missing out on the joys of the Christian life and all that there is that are available to us, all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy. And so there's nothing more miserable for a believer than living in a backslidden state. And in a sense, that's what's happening in David's life here. He's living in this perpetual practice of deceit. He would never have forgotten the feel of the anointing oil being poured out on his head. He would have never forgotten the words of Samuel the prophet to him. But yet, in this situation, he had taken things into his hand, in his own hands, and now he's living the perpetual practice of deceit. Another consequence is this. Rather than living like an heir to the throne, he was a servant to the enemy. Rather than living like an heir to the throne, he was a servant to the enemy. Boy, isn't that true as believers? How quickly we can, when we set aside the promises and the plans of God for our own agenda, how quickly we think we're making life better for ourselves by taking things into our own hands, and how quickly we can get wrapped up, and how quickly we can get involved and become, as the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, we are slaves to obey. And that is when we offer ourselves up to someone, we end up as their servants. This is what was happening in David's life. As F.B. Myers puts it, his behavior was utterly unworthy of his high character as God's anointed servant. And then the other consequence, or another one of them, is this, and again in the language of F.B. Meyer, the sweet singer of Israel was mute. There weren't songs being written during this period in David's life. He was in despair in verse 1, but things only got worse because of the choices that he made. And isn't that true in our lives as well? When we get off the track and when we get impatient for the Lord to act in the timing that we think, how quickly we can get to a place where we realize, you know what, we're not any better off, and we become more discouraged for the decisions that we've made in the past. Well, the question is, do we just close in prayer and say, well, this is pretty discouraging, don't be like David? That wouldn't be overly edifying. I know, we'd all be discouraged and go home and cry. But the question is, what does God do in a situation like this? What happens? What's the rest of the story here? And I so appreciated Pat's prayer earlier, and he quoted a verse that I actually have in my notes here tonight, and it's this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. A wonderful verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we're going to just take a couple of minutes to see the wonderful way in which God restores his king, the way he intervenes. And it's not pretty. See, David made some bad choices, some bad decisions, and he's going to face the consequences of those decisions. There's no wiggling around those. He moved into enemy territory, and things are going to get worse before they get better. However, God is faithful, and he will not deny himself. Let's jump over to chapter 30. We'll just fast forward to chapter 30. And here we see David, if he thought his situation was bad in chapter 27, things are only going to get worse. Verse 1 of chapter 30, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Here's David. This family, this home, this place in Ziklag, in enemy territory, in Philistine territory, this place that was supposed to be so secure, so much better, just a temporary thing. Here it is. He's lost it all. He's lost his home. He's lost his wives. He's lost his children. And you can imagine the men coming back from battle, and this is what they see. Notice verse 6. It says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved." He even lost his testimony, lost his reputation. I mean, he was, if his situation was bad back in chapter 27, you know, discouraged, not seeing the Lord at work, things had only gotten a lot worse in this point of time. And it was because of the choices that he had made. He should have never been in Ziklag, but these are the consequences. And so here he is, rejected by those who had gathered around him in the first place. This place of refuge in the world that he had sought for was lost. The city was burnt. His wives, his family, possessions were gone. His strength was gone. His influence is gone. His companions are ready to stone him. It's really bad. Let's close in prayer. No, we can't do that. We're not quite at the end of the story here. What is David going to do when all seems hopeless? We asked that question before. Well, things only got worse. And notice what David has done. Remember, just before we go on, that we'll never improve our lot in life by removing God from the equation, by taking our eyes off him, by moving and acting in our own timing. What's David going to do as he stands surrounded by this rising smoke of a burned out city and this angry crowd? Notice what he does in verse 6, at the end of the verse. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Ah, there's the kind of David that we remember. This is the kind of David we like. Here's David. Now he's not thinking in his own heart and looking at the circumstances and rationalizing and thinking, okay, what kind of a plan B do we need to have? He has been brought to the very lowest point of his life in this situation. And what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. He gets his eyes back on the Lord. And he returns, you might say, to the promises of God. We think of what he says in one of his Psalms, "In God I will put my trust." And we see David doing that. He takes the place of dependence. And notice in verse 8, "So David inquired of the Lord." Now this is a good thing. Now we're seeing David getting his eyes back on the Lord, and now we see him walking by faith, not by sight. Now he's not just looking at the circumstances and coming up with a plan, but he's going to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He inquires of the Lord. He's not thinking in his heart, as chapter 27 and verse 1 says. No, he's not looking inside for the answers. He's looking up. And he's saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" David inquired of the Lord. It's always the best option. We always end up in a better place when we take it to the Lord in prayer. Isn't that true? Always. There's no exceptions. It never works out better to take things into our own hands. You remember King Hezekiah. I love the story about when the Assyrians came and they brought the letter from the Rabshakeh. You know, "Thus says the great king of Assyria, you know, who are you? And look at what we've done to the other nations. You're next," and so on. And I love how King Hezekiah, he takes the letter, and it says in one of the accounts at least that he takes that letter and he sets it before the Lord. "Lord, this is your issue. I represent you. You're my God." and he sets it out before the Lord. Such a beautiful response to a very desperate situation, humanly speaking. Well, here's David, verse 8, inquiring of the Lord. Notice verse 9. So David went. Well, we saw that back in chapter 27. David went. That time he was fleeing into enemy territory. Notice verse 10 of this chapter. Verse 9, David went. Verse 10, David pursued. David's not fleeing. He's pursuing. He's gone to the Lord. He's sought the Lord's direction. This time things are very different. He's got a fresh word from the Lord. It's not just a bunch of the seeds of doubt that are rattling around in his mind and then he flees to enemy territory. This is very different. David pursued in response to God's word. And if we fast forward down to verse 17, it says, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Verse 19, nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Isn't that an amazing contrast? In chapter 27, you see David distressed by the circumstances around him. He takes things into his own hands, and those decisions that he makes, those thoughts turn into actions, and he arises and he goes and he dwells in enemy territory, and ultimately lives a lie, a joyless existence, dishonoring the Lord, dishonoring his own testimony, his own reputation. Things were not in an improved state based on that decision. But here, so thankful that chapter 30 is included in the storyline. I'm so thankful that we don't have to stop at chapter 27. And it's because the Lord is faithful. And even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. And he took this servant that had made a miserable mistake, an awful mistake, and he allows this servant to go further down, you might say, to fall to the very bottom, and then graciously intervenes on his behalf. And we see what a contrast that is before us in chapter 30. David inquired of the Lord, and then he went. Then he pursued, and then he recovered all. What do we do when all seems hopeless and when things aren't working out as we think they should, in the timing that we think it should? I'm reminded of the first generation of Christians in the book of Hebrews. And they believed with all their heart that the Lord was coming. He was going to come and he was going to set up their kingdom, and all would be well. But by the time Hebrews is written, a generation has come and gone, and it was becoming more and more costly to be called a Christian, and many were dying for their faith, and many were growing discouraged, and many were thinking about the possibility of turning away from Christianity and going back to Judaism, saying, you know what, maybe this isn't what it really promised to be. But you remember what the writer said to those beleaguered Hebrew Christians. He said, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. Let's be patient for the Lord's timing and allow him to work out the circumstances of our lives. Let's not make those moves to zigzag that ultimately end in failure and defeat. Let's get our eyes on him, trust him, seek him, ask him, and follow him in obedience in the path that he has before us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these accounts of your servant, a man after your own heart. There's so much about his life that we delight in, and we love to tell the stories to our children of David's great victories and the great stories of his life. But Father, we're thankful for these portions that remind us that David was just a man, and he had a heart of flesh. And Father, we can learn much from this life and the decisions that he made. And we're so thankful that you are a God who remains faithful even when we are faithless. And so, Father, we pray as we go from here, encourage our hearts as we seek to walk by faith, not by sight. We know the circumstances can grow discouraging at times. Help us never to take the situation into our own hands, but to trust you and to look to you for your plan in our lives. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and now we ask that you would part us with your blessing. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.